arrival to the 12th chapter of the Gospel of Mark as we kind of pick our way forward in this. I go through long stretches where I'm here a lot on Wednesdays and then some stretches where I'm not. We just pick up where we were. I am open to thoughts of what else I might do on Wednesday nights. I've got some series I haven't done in a while. I got a 20 centuries of church history series I did about 10 years ago. Really good. Might be fun to do that again. I've got a covenant theology thing that's up on modernism.com. I'm constantly getting requests for my covenant theology slides. I haven't done them here in about 8 years, so I can do another book of the Bible. I'm open to suggest. But we're not that close to being done with Mark. So we're going to do Mark 12, 18 to 27. Listen to the word of the Lord. And Sadducees came to him who say there is no resurrection, and they asked him a question, saying, Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. There were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and when he died, he left no offspring. And the second took her and died, leaving no offspring. And the third likewise. And the seven left no offspring. Last of all, the woman also died. In the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as wife. Jesus said to them, Is not this the reason you are wrong? Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him, saying, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are quite wrong. Father, we thank you for your word. Bless the teaching of you. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, if you remember, we're getting further along in Mark, getting closer to the cross. They are really out to get him. And they're sending, you know, sometimes in military operations, you'll send a wave attack. You'll send the 1st Marine Regiment. They all die. Marines love them. And the 2nd Marine Regiment comes in. And the Army comes in with tanks and wipes them out. That's our version of military. Dave Weiland here, no good. First, they sent in the Pharisees and the Herodians. And by the way, as we saw last time, if you were here, you have all these unlikely allies, people who hate themselves normally, but they hate Jesus more than they hate each other. That's what's going on. By the way, that happens, right? You go, wow, why are the feministic, democratic leaders promoting Islam? Because it's not Christianity. That's why. That's what's going on there. Well, now we got another wave. It's the Sadducees. These are the liberals. They're the politically influential liberals. The Sadducees were not inerrantists. Actually, they were Bible scholars. When Jesus says, you know neither the scriptures, that was a dig, because they thought that they're like the liberal, higher critical. They specialize in minutiae, and while they unbelieved, but they didn't believe. But they also only believed in the Torah. So the Sadducees, no Psalms, no prophets, no histories, the Torah. And they didn't believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe in supernaturalism. Which, by the way, isn't it comforting that liberalism is not something invented in 1900? It's always been around. They were the liberals. They didn't believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe in heaven. They kind of demythologized everything from the Torah. That's your Sadducees. They're also compromisers with the Romans. So they're not unlike the Herodians, but they're theological liberals too. They're the anti-Pharisees. But that's fine. If they can get Jesus in trouble, they will come forward. And so this is not an honest question. In fact, what this is the Sadducee shtick, is what this is. No doubt if you are a Sadducee kid, you were in school with a Pharisee kid, this was your standard, wait for the opportunity, and we'll do the seven wives in heaven line. But the Pharisees, well, they were liberalists, Pharisees were conservative, they believed in resurrection. And so the argument is, you know about Hebrew levirate marriage, levir is the Latin word for brother-in-law, and it all has to do with the theology of the land and the families. And so, If I die, then my brother marries Sharon. Well, sorry, he's got a wife. So my cousin Harry, he's got a wife. And you go, that's not reflect sort of a property idea of women? Maybe a little bit. But the real purpose was that the land would not be defeated in the family name. And they had a whole thing pointed to the Messiah, that your salvation involved being connected to the Messiah when he came. And so when Billy marries Susie and then Billy dies, Jimmy then gives Billy a child through Susie, then he can have his own child. And look, you marry into a family, choose wisely, right? The sections love this. So, you all believe in this, and you can think of the book of Ruth. That's how she ends up in the book. You think of Genesis 38, that exciting Tamar and Judah one we did. So if that's the way it works, so if you're right, and they really got it now, then you're going to have polygamy in heaven. See, the Sadducees, they've got a clever argument, and now they're going to try it out on Jesus. This is a very bad move. But it's their shtick. It's kind of like a liberal who says to you, if God's omnipotent, can he create an object too massive that he cannot move it? You're like, you're really not going to do that, are you? It's not that good of an argument. They're not being sincere. They're not really seeking after truth. It's their chestnut that they throw into the fire. That's what this is, and they do it with Jesus. So, if you believe in resurrection, you believe in polygamy. And polygamy is contrary to law. Well, Jesus is not overwhelmed by this impressive argument. And he has three answers. The first is, you don't know the scriptures. If you knew the scriptures, you wouldn't be talking that way. Now, that is a real rebuke. By the way, one thing you find is that highly impressive, unbelieving scholars don't know the Bible. They know technical details. I've had this experience many times. They know it, but they don't know it rightly. It's amazing what the lack of regeneration will do to one's competency in handling the scriptures. They don't know how to handle the scriptures is their problem. So here's a question. Well, does the Old Testament teach the resurrection? You would hear it said all the time, sometimes by highfalutin evangelical scholars, that the doctrine of the resurrection is not taught in the Old Testament. C.S. Lewis, in his book, Studies of the Psalms, makes the comment, a much quoted comment, that the resurrection is not taught in the Old Testament. Now, what's our answer to that? Well, we still love Narnia, but C.S. Lewis is not a great Bible scholar, y'all, and he's flat wrong. How about Psalm 16, the last line? At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. You should be guiding free with you the pathways of life. How about Job 19:25-27? For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and in the end he will stand upon the earth, and in my flesh I will see God. Oh, how my heart burns within me. That was in the Old Testament. How about 2 Samuel 12:23? When David's child, Bathsheba, dies, and what does David say? What comfort so many of us have gotten with children lost in the womb, even children who were born and were lost. He will not come to me, but I will go to him. Now, where is David going to go to him? But in heaven. And so Jesus says, I'm sorry, the Old Testament teaches the doctrine of the resurrection. Oh, but your Sadducee goes, time out. We don't accept the whole Old Testament. So it's got to be the Pentateuch. Okay, what about the Pentateuch? Well, it also teaches the resurrection. I would argue Genesis 2:7, God formed the man Adam out of the dust of the ground. Breathed in him the breath of life. That's not a resurrection, it's the first rection. I mean, it's God giving, shows God has the power. The Bible shows God sovereignly able to give life. It's like when people say, and you hear this debate, the Bible can't teach 6-day, 24-hour creation because the light comes on the third day. Help me out, we'll see our argument. Yeah. And you can't have light without the sun and moon. I'm like, you can when you're God. By the way, in the new heavens and new earth, we are explicitly told where we have the sun or moon, and we're going to have light then. So these, and those are like this. Those are like, I remember one time I was a new convert. I can still see myself standing in the aisle of a big Borders bookstore in downtown Philadelphia. I love that place. When almost did a book signing there. It's gone now, but I killed it. So the and I'm standing in front of the evolutionary theory spiritual books. I've been commissioned about 18 months. And I've got a book, I still have it, by Stephen Jay Gould, one of the top evolutionary, Richard Dawkins-type people. I remember with a trembling hand, I'm going to lose my faith if I read it. And then I thought, what kind of faith is it if you can't read the book? So I do it. There was no threat. It was garbage. And then you not have the arguments. And so Jesus argued, well, let's keep going with the Pentateuch. How about Enoch in Genesis 5:24? Where is Enoch? Where did he go? He was not, for God took him. And so the Pentateuch teaches life after death. Maybe the best example is Genesis 22:5, in the much-discussed God commanding Abraham to sacrifice Isaac. And why is Abraham willing to sacrifice him? The answer is given in Genesis 22:5, when he says to the party he leaves behind in the base camp, "We will come back." And we are explicitly told in the New Testament that Abraham believed, he thought he was going to kill Isaac, and then that God was going to perform a resurrection. There is no other meaningful way to take that episode. The Pentateuch teaches the resurrection of the Lord, the resurrection of the dead. Now, none of those are the example that Jesus goes for. He's going to go to the book of Exodus, which not incidentally is in the Pentateuch, the five books of Moses, because that's all they accepted. He's going to make an argument that seems like, yeah. But then you think maybe like, yeah. Really good argument. What does God say to Moses? Exodus 3, verse 6. "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." That is what he says to him. Now, where does that come to? Well, Jesus says, you see, he is the God of the living and not of the dead. But Jesus is arguing, and this is kind of a Jewish midrashic way of arguing, but he's arguing that God, where are Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob when God says that to Moses? They're dead. And God, in the present tense, says, "I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." He is, and Jesus comments, let me go back to the text, he is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Now, it's certainly true that God, by the way, reminds us to pay attention to the details of these biblical texts. But clearly, God, he is still the God of me. Isn't that exciting? He is the God of my parents, who I so greatly miss, because they are alive. He is the God of Ernest Ray Coops. And he is, not was. I have to catch myself saying, "Oh, Ernest is such a great guy." Actually, he is still a great guy. And he's a better great guy now. We believe that the land of the living is not here. You know, Psalm 116, "I will walk before the Lord of the land of the living." It's talking about where the dead go. And so Jesus says he is not the God of the dead, but he is the God of the living. You know, I think he's implying something else. It was explicitly the faith of the patriarchs that the thing above all things that they were hoping on was life after death. You get that in the book of Hebrews, of course. In Hebrews chapter 11, this wonderful passage starting with Abraham. He was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. And then we're told repeatedly, I'll race you there. "By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place he was received as an inheritance. He went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose architect and builder is God." A little further down, "These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, had a knowledge that they were strangers and exiles on earth." Now, this is our faith, too. Thank God that the salvation for which we're hoping is not what we're experiencing. Now, we have a lot of blessings. I don't think you heard that Matthew and Sarah had engaged last night. And so we're feeling the goodness of the Lord. And it is a tough kind of Lord. That woman, when that little 9-year-old boy moved here, God was bringing a husband to Sarah, and bringing Matthew to his bride. These times we can say, oh, look at the goodness of the Lord. And there's a lot of blessings that we have. Aren't you glad you're not a non-Christian? Imagine. And yet, thank God this is not yet. The things that we're hoping for are in, not just in heaven, in terms of where my soul goes when I die, but the new heavens and the new earth that are yet to come. That is the faith of the patriarch. It is explicitly said, these all died in faith, Hebrews 11:13, having not received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar. That is, if there's no resurrection, what do we do? Paul says, let's eat, drink, or marry, for tomorrow we die. The resurrection is a non-negotiable article of our faith. It's at the very heart of it. That's Jesus' first answer. Now, secondly, you need to know not the scriptures, nor the power of God. We might think of the Red Sea crossing, which I think is an infinitude last time I checked. So, you know, B.B. Warfield gave an essay in 1896 at Princeton Seminary. It's a great essay on the supernatural character of the Christian religion. Our religion is thoroughgoingly supernatural, and we must not yield that at any point. We believe in a supernatural Bible. And we believe that I had a conversation in the last couple days with someone, because it's in the New Testament. That means the Holy Spirit inspired it. That means it's the authoritative Word of God. And why do you believe that? Because I believe the Bible's testimony to itself. It testifies that it is a supernatural project, right? Mm-hmm. It is the God-breathed Word of God. It is the Word of God through the Holy Spirit. The incarnation of Jesus is a supernatural event. The virgin birth. How did it happen? Just like the Bible said. You know, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. How does that happen? Ask God. With sovereign, supernatural, omnipotent power, you can get a few things done. We believe a supernatural resurrection, a supernatural hope of the life to come. They don't know the power of God. And what a tragedy. In the difficulties of this life, what a difference it makes for us that we believe in the power of God. You know, I'm really frustrated about America. I really am. Wouldn't it be nice to live in revival time? Oh, God wants us to live the lives that He's given us. But it's frustrating to me to see that the culture is turned away from the media and all that. Yeah, I'm going to preach my sermon next Sunday. And I do this Spurgeon prayer every Sunday. Lord, I believe in the Holy Spirit. Send out thy Holy Spirit. We believe in the supernatural ability to convert the lost. And so we don't have to tone it down. We don't have to. This is so much of evangelicals doing this. You can't talk the judgment of God. Nobody likes it. Well, God likes it. Mm-hmm. And it's to be proclaimed. I think I mentioned one of my sermons last week that revival is always preceded by the preaching of the judgment and wrath of God. And in fact, it's a sign of God's favor because He's giving you warning when that kind of thing is doing. We don't have to conform to the gender expectations of society, which is so much of the PC is wanting to do. Let's be sort of semi-feministic, although we will not really mean it. Let's not. Let's be biblical women. Let's just live. I don't agree imperfectly. Let's give it our shot. Let's lay hold of the Bible with both hands and all of these sorts of things. Why? Because we don't have to cave in. He's a sovereign, almighty, supernatural God. And even if we get crushed under our boot, it's my opinion that persecution is more likely in the future for the Church of America. But who knows? Maybe the Lord will surprise me. If that happens, we will go to heaven after they imprison us, and we will listen to everything. Our Chinese brothers and sisters in inspiration, the persecution that are going on. Yeah, it's the worst persecution this year since the Cultural Revolution, and it's steadfast. We don't have to cave in. We don't have to change. We don't have to quarter with the Romans. We don't have to give in to evolution. Remember, famous Old Testament scholar, I had a class on her many years ago, brilliant scholar, put out a video, if we don't believe in evolution, they're going to think we're a bunch of cultish ignoramuses. They already think that. Wait till we get to the resurrection, you know? I mean, let's just be biblical. Jesus says, you don't know the power of God. Let's know the power of God. And I will say this about this subject, the grave will not have the victory. If the Sadducees are right, then God the Creator fails and sin wins. Well, where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? It is not going to have a victory. Now that leads me to the last point, which is that they misunderstood what it's like in heaven. They misunderstood. And I think that Jesus' primary referent here seems to be after the resurrection of our bodies. But what we say here, you do know, and I think not all Christians are real crystal clear. When you die, your soul is separated from your body. The you that is physical goes into the grave. That's you. The you that's non-physical goes into the heaven. That's about all I can do, except for what the Bible says. And then when Jesus comes back, your body, our Ernest Ray's body, like just the other day, with his family there, under these nice oak trees, two nice oak trees, that body's going to rise in glory. And the Spirit's going to be rejoined to it, and we're going to have the new heavens and the new earth. Well, one of the mistakes they have was they thought, and this apparently was the common view, even among the Bible believers of Jesus' time, they thought that life after death was a continuity of the current life. A more holy version of the Viking deal. You know, so you're married, and so you go to heaven. That's your whole question, right? You're married on earth. You've got to be married in heaven. There's a fundamental continuity between this life and the next one. And Jesus corrects that. Now, I think one thing that is clear, one point of continuity, is it's very clear in all the biblical accounts that you will not lose your individuality in the resurrection. When you go to heaven, it's not like your hard drive gets wiped clean. It's not like you just all your sin is wiped clean. But you'll remember, I think that we'll, all the data I see in the Bible and from church accounts tells me that the relationships that we had that were special here will maintain a special character to them. We will still know each other. I will see my parents and know they're my parents. I'll see my wife and know she's my wife. So I'm not going to lose my individuality. Actually, my individuality. Actually, I'm going to actually become the individual I was designed to be after all these years. But he says we will be like angels. Now, he is not saying we will be angels. No, Clarence. Yes. You don't say anymore. There's a bit, I have two pet peeves. We do not become angels. And here's the other one Cheryl's going to say. All the Bible angels are male.
Yeah.
And all the Christmas decoration angels are
female.
This annoys me, but not that big a deal. They may not actually be male, but they have male names. Mm-hmm. And whatever. But the thing is, there will not be marriage in heaven. So there's a continuity and there's a discontinuity. And so the bonds of this life are designed for this life. Now this causes much grief to many Christians. And they'll say, I don't want to go to heaven if I can't be buried there. Well, you do. But then, you know, 2 days later she's thinking, I can't wait to get rid of this. Yeah. But in our best moments, I don't know if I can handle it. I think it's very clear that we will not suffer a want of love. Everything I see, for instance, Lazarus and the rich man, they know who they are, they know their histories. I really believe that my mother in heaven, that special relationship is going to be known. I believe my wife and I are going to know each other as having been married. We are going to be the bride of Christ. And, you know, eye is not seen, ear is not heard, mind is not conceived, God is prepared for this. But we are not going to get to heaven and go, boy, this is heaven. You know, this is a mild speculation, but not a dangerous one. I suspect that at least something of what's going on is in this life, because of our sin, we can only have really intense, intimate love with a very small number of people, and ideally, particularly with one person who's our spouse, and you have the physical sexuality linked in, to keep us, you know, to promote that bond. But in heaven, when we are without sin and we've come to our full fruition, we will have a higher degree of communion with all the saints there than we can even enjoy with only one person now. If that's not exactly right, it's in the ballpark, I feel pretty sure. But we are not going to get to heaven and say, well, we have a diminished love. No, we will be with him. We will be lovely. We will not only now he loves the unlovely, but then the unlovely will be lovely. And we will be lovable, though we are not lovable. And we will see his face. And so what will be different. So Jesus, one thing Jesus is telling us is, be careful about your speculations about what it will be like in the new age, apart from what the Bible tells you. I will share with you, I'm very, very skeptical about the, what do they call the, I forget the book where you go to heaven and you come back. There's such a best-selling phenomenon. Now, you can't say to someone it didn't happen when it's a subjective thing. I was actually on a plane once with an editor from Big and Breaker Books. And I said to her, look, you know, I'm never going to see you again until I get on my chat. Best-selling book. She goes, I was the editor of that book. And I said, well, isn't it funny that the Apostle Paul goes to third heaven and he can't say anything, but you're a person, and it seems more like the Muslim version of heaven than the biblical version of heaven. I said, okay, let's drop it. The I'm extreme, and some of them, one of the more famous ones recently that came out, the poor youth has come back and said it's not true. I kind of knew that already. What are those books called? Vacation in Heaven. It's not quite the right word. Don't buy them. But we have so much to look forward to. It will be a different realm. Jesus' most main point here is we need to ground our hope and our faith on the Word of God and on the power of God. One last word. J.C. Ryle, his comments on there, he makes some, I think, wise comments. He says, we need to learn how to deal in debate with infidels. That's his word. With atheists who are hardened to punish Christianity. And disabuse yourself when you're debating with the modern-day Sadducee that you're having a fair conversation. Usually, they're not trying to be fair. Again, it's the whole, if God is omnipotent, then he should be able to create an object that even he can't move. But then if he did move it, he wouldn't be omnipotent. What's our response to that? That is absurd. And we're not to enter into these. Jesus does not enter other than to refute them biblically. But the thing we're to remember is that these are people, often, who's that? Was it Luther who said that the dog that barks the loudest is the one who smelled the dinner? Very often, the most virulent opponents of the Christian gospel either, well, most often, they're the children of pastors and missionaries. Almost all of them are in case, almost every case. But in other cases, they're wanting to lose the argument. We don't win the argument on their terms. How do we win the argument? By proclaiming Jesus as the Savior. By proclaiming the Word, the Bible as God's Word. I remember my mother, when I was first converted, they were so offended by it. They went to a very uber liberal, very lovely PCUSA church, and their pastor was very uber liberal. And she was all upset about the PCUSA not ordaining women. And she'd say, well, I just want to understand why you don't think women are good enough to be ministers. And I would say to her, you know, Mama, that's not what we believe. We have a very high view of women. Come to our church and see that. The issue is the Bible is the Word of God, and Jesus saves sinners. Can we talk about that? I'm not going to try to win the argument with an unbeliever about biblical sexual morality or about theories of heaven or whatnot. The Bible is the Word of God. Read, Mom, the reason we do is because the Bible teaches typically the Bible is the Word of God. There's a wisdom to it, but there's no point in discussing that until we agree that the Bible is the Word of God. And the other thing that we're all about, you would think, listening to our liberals, that the PCA exists for no other person to keep women down. I mean, really, that's what I talk about every sermon, don't I? Bible is the Word of God. Jesus saves sinners. And Jesus is not co-opted into their game. He's always going to proclaim the Word. He concludes on the power of God to raise it. And I wonder if one of the Sadducees was here. I wonder if one of them went back to the Torah and said, it's kind of true about Genesis 22. Where is he? Jesus proclaims life everlasting. Father, thank you for your word. I pray your blessing on our study tonight. Even these dear friends, we pray in Jesus' name.